First two verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3 as well. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, once again on this Sabbath day, we come before the throne of grace. We're thankful for the hearing that we have, the access that we have to that throne through the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is the only mediator between God and men. And Lord, as we gather now once again in these moments with our Bibles open, we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes, would teach us truth, would impress that truth upon our hearts and motivate our wills to obey this truth. Let us not be hearers of the word, but doers also. And Father, as we consider together these various components of the gospel, we pray that our understanding might increase and that our enjoyment might follow. So guide our thoughts today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're coming today now to the third in this series that we're calling Right Thinking in the Gospel. Right Thinking in the Gospel. And my premise is that the more we think right in the Gospel, the more we are going to live right in the Gospel. There is a definite connection between our thinking and our doing. And particularly now as we bring this to focus upon the great truths of the gospel, what does it mean to be saved? I want us to come to understand more and more of it, no matter how much we think we understand. There's always more to understand, and there's always more to enjoy in our experience of the gospel. So we're looking at these various components. Chains. We think of the gospel, what it is to be saved, as a chain with many unbreakable links. And we can come to look at each of these individual links in detail to bring us to some understanding of this or that aspect or component of the gospel. And really what I'm doing here in this series, and we'll have various of these over the next little while, just kind of walking through one of my books called Complete in Him, A Guide to Understanding and Enjoying the Gospel. Now, in this third of the series, I want to finish up, first of all, the need of the gospel. Why do we need a gospel? And I think the bulletin today says we're going to come to the essence of the gospel. We may or we may not. We'll see how far we can get. I want certainly to finish up this thought about the need of the gospel. The very definition of the gospel is good news. Good news. And news becomes good the more we understand the badness without that news. And without the gospel, certainly man is in a terrible, in a horrific, in a terrible state that he cannot remedy himself. So we're looking at condemnation. Condemnation, the need of the gospel. And again, as you think even of the logic of the Heidelberg, it begins with the reflection of misery. We're to remember, even as believers, we are to remember something of the pit from which we were digged, as Isaiah puts it, and we think of the misery. But certainly a man is not going to come to his realization even of the need of the gospel until he becomes impressed, depressed with the misery of his soul apart from the gospel. So we've been going through that. You have the one handout that we've been working through. Sinners are spiritually dead. And I think our last discussion spoke particularly about our deadness in Adam. And we got that great theological issue solved completely last time, as I recall. Some good questions. But remember, we're dead in Adam. Adam sinned as the head of the race. Not only are we related to Adam by natural consequence, by natural birth, but Adam was designated by God as a federal head, a representative head. And so what he did not only in terms of his own private self, but he was a public being. And his sin, his transgression, his breaking that covenant of works plunged the entire race legally into that condemnation. And the sin that Adam committed, that first sin, we are liable for, we are guilty of. Not all of Adam's consequent sins, those were done as a private individual. But in his breaking of that initial commandment in terms of what we identify as the covenant of works, do this and live. I say his disobedience, conscious and willful disobedience, plunged the entire race of humanity into that sin, into that condemnation. But we can't just keep blaming Adam, because we have our own deadness, we have our own spiritual lifelessness, and we want to speak here just a little bit about this deadness in person. And the text that we read from Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very clear, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And we can multiply examples and statements in the scripture that highlight that particular truth. Ecclesiastes tells us there's not a just man in the entire earth. From the very beginning of life, David makes that clear in his prayer of confession, right, in Psalm 51, that it was in sin that my mother conceived me. Not talking about sin as the act of conception, but sin as the consequence of that conception. From the very inception of life, we are guilty. We are dead in person spiritually. Called a transgressor from the womb, the Lord says in Isaiah. Children of wrath, children of disobedience. And the Bible, in so many ways, makes this personal deadness so very, very clear. You think even of some of the pictures. This is why I love so much the Old Testament scriptures, because the Lord gives us so many illustrations and so many pictures of these spiritual truths to look at this, to understand something then of this spiritual reality. You think of circumcision in the Old Testament. That was the sign of the covenant, certainly, and it marked the individual as part of the covenant community and its relationship to baptism. All that's a very beautiful picture. But there is also a sense in which the circumcision is teaching us something about man's nature from the very beginning. Not without significance that even in the New Testament, deadness in sin is equated to being uncircumcised. Paul makes that statement in Colossians 2, I think it is. You're dead in sins, and he identifies that as being uncircumcised spiritually. The foreskin, the flesh, was always a symbol of that which was sin, that which was corrupt. And so the removal of the foreskin was a demonstration, a picture of the necessity of the removal of that sin if there is to be the fellowship with God. And it was to be performed. And here, I think, is the part of the imagery here. Part of the imagery. Here's this circumcision that had to be on the infant. Just 8 days old, right? But even before that, if I can just throw in another one that comes to my mind here. to make the same point. You have in the Old Testament all of these laws of cleanness and uncleanness. We had some reference to that in terms of the dietary aspects of that cleanness and uncleanness this morning in the message. But all of these laws of cleanness and uncleanness were object lessons that God was giving to the people to teach them that fellowship with Him demanded purity. If you are unclean because of this or that circumstance, touching something that you ought not touch, or eating something you ought not eat, if you're unclean, that was a picture then that you were ostracized from the public worship. You couldn't fellowship until then there was a cleansing that was made for that uncleanness. All right, it was a picture. Why is it? Why is it that even the childbirth, and you read this, that in the childbirth, the mother that gave birth was regarded as unclean. Unclean. Why? Because it's teaching us a very important lesson. We rejoice, right, in the birth of children. What a happy occasion. What a happy occasion it is. And we see this little bundle of joy, and all cute and coochie-coo. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But God wants us to understand that that little baby, notwithstanding how cute and coochie-coo it is born a sinner. And it renders the mother unclean. Because, as Job says, you can't produce something clean from that which is unclean. From the very inception of life, circumcision teaches that sin was a problem from the very beginning of life for that individual, before he ever did anything wrong in terms of action. The mother giving birth, unclean, spiritually, outside of the realm of fellowship. Now, that's not the spiritual reality, right? I think that makes it very clear, by the way, that these were object lessons that were not to be identified as the spiritual truth. You could have a very godly woman in a vibrant spiritual relationship with the Lord who gave birth and she was unclean, right? Unclean in the picture, but that didn't affect the status of her heart. You understand, she was still a godly woman in fellowship with the Lord. But it was a picture. It was a picture teaching us that from the very inception of life, there is this sin issue, this sin issue. There's not anyone that has ever born into this old world of Adam that is anything but depraved. So we speak of the depravity. This deadness of sin is a depravity. And as Calvinists, as Reformed, yeah, we argue and we believe in that total depravity of man. The total depravity. There is not an ounce of spiritual life. There is not any component of spiritual interest. There's deadness. There's a deadness that encompasses the entirety of man's being. The heart is dead. You think of the imagery that Ezekiel uses of a stone. He's going to put life into that stone. It's a stone. A stone is dead. There's no life. There's no spiritual sin. There's nothing about a stone. It's cold. It's hard. Oblivious to everything around it. And so it is spiritually that we are in that condition. Incapable of understanding anything spiritual. The natural man, Paul says, cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. Past feeling, no comprehension, no fear of God. You look at Romans chapter 3 particularly, and just work down Romans chapter 3, and you get a picture there of what total depravity really looks like. There's no fear of God in their eyes. There's that depraved disposition. There's none that understands. There's that depraved mind, the way we think. There's none that seeks after God. That's the whole course of the depraved will. Going against everything that is good and pure and spiritual. So the total depravity, the absolute total depravity of man, from, as it were, the head to the foot, we are depraved. Let me just make a comment on that statement as well. We head to the foot, right? That's a reference to the entirety I want to be careful, though. Can I digress just for a moment? We often, as Calvinists, as we discuss this whole issue of total depravity, make reference to Isaiah chapter 1. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And I have often seen us Calvinists refer to that as a proof text of total depravity, right? From the top to the bottom, we're all. And we are. All right, we are from top to bottom, every single whatever it is that's about us, our heart, the mind, the will, the emotions, depraved, dead. But having said that, let's not use Isaiah 1:6 as evidence of total depravity. I don't like it. I don't like it when dispensationalists or Arminians take verses out of context to make them say what they want them to say. And I don't like it when Calvinists do it either. All right? Don't want to take it out of context. Put this in the context of what is saying. He's described the people as being laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers. Yeah, now we're getting there into total depravity. Turn to Isaiah 1. I can't leave this now. I started something that I probably will regret. Verse 4 of Isaiah. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Now that's a statement of our absolute depravity, certainly. But verse 5 now draws our attention to the disciplinary actions, the chastisement that the Lord has brought upon the people. Why should you be stricken anymore? Why will we revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Referring here to the Lord's discipline, the Lord's chastisement upon these people to teach them, to awaken them, as it were. And now from the whole sole of the foot even to the head, there's the soundness, the wounds. And here are things that are not, these wounds are not inherent. They are not coming from the inside as our depravity is. These are things that are being inflicted on the outside. It's a reference to the discipline. And it's as though the Lord is saying, where can I discipline you again? How can I discipline you again to awaken you to these truths? Some of you, a lot of us are parents here, right? And as a parent, I remember my boys were young, and this is not politically correct today, but we did apply sometimes physical spankings. I don't think that's legal today. I don't know. But it got frustrating sometimes because you did it out of love and you did it to awaken the child to the seriousness of the crime that he had committed and to bring him to repentance. But, sometimes they just didn't seem to get it. They just seemed, and particularly my oldest son, my youngest son, Charlie, he was sensitive, all right? He was very, very sensitive. And you could just look at him and he'd start crying. But my other son, he is a challenge. It's always a challenge, right? And I got to the point, where can I spank you where it's going to do some good? Where can I spank you? I spanked you here, I spanked you there. That's what the Lord is saying here. What more can I do? What more can I do? What other discipline can I bring upon you to awaken you to your spiritual need. So that's just an aside. Always interpret Scripture in context. All right? Always interpret it in context. That's good. But we are dead in person. Dead in person. Now that deadness in person, and here is the corollary. Here is the corollary that is going to bring us to the absolute necessity then of the gospel. Total depravity is linked inseparably to what we call total inability. Total depravity and total inability to change who you are, to change nature. Man does not have the ability to change what he is. Nature determines behavior. By nature, we are born corrupt. By nature, we are born guilty. By nature, we are born dead in sin. And there's nothing then within our nature that can decide to be anything other. Nature determines behavior. There's an inability, therefore, to do that which is right, and an ability to do that which is good and pleasing and acceptable before God. As we heard today, the only way that there can be that acceptance before God is through Jesus Christ. And this is going to be bringing us, I say, to the very essence of the gospel, which is the next thing that I want to address here, if we can get to it. Man left to himself to resurrect himself from this spiritual death is absolutely without hope. Jeremiah asked two questions. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change the spots? Well, obviously, the answer to both those questions is no. Not just the Ethiopian, but none of us can change what we are. Right? We can't do that. And so it is the sinner. So it is the sinner that is dead in trespasses and sins, does not have the wherewithal, does not have the capability to change who and what he is. So we're dead in person. We're spiritually dead. And dead means dead. There is no life. There is no spark of life. There's not just even a shallow breath that is there. It is deadness. And in that deadness, there is the absolute inability to change, to pass, as it were, by ourselves from death unto life. So dead in person. Now that leads to the next thought very quickly here, that sinners are morally corrupt. We're morally corrupt. And this was the irony in so many ways of what we read from Ephesians chapter 2. Who are dead in trespasses and sins. But here's the irony. Where in time past you walked. We're dead, but we're walking. And as though sinners here are spiritual zombies who don't realize they're dead. They're unconscious of their death. And in this condition, they are walking. The walking refers to the manner of life, how they're living. They're dead spiritually, but yet they're walking. And this walk, this manner of life, this manner of living is corrupt. It's corrupt. And they have, there are three things they follow. These spiritual dead, they're walking according to the course of the world. That transient system, the word world here is that transient system that is inherently opposed to truth. That transient system that's inherently opposed to righteousness. They're following the spirit of this age, this world that hates God. This world is no friend of grace, never has been, never will be. And these spiritual zombies, as it were, are walking, following the course of this world, that which is opposed to God. They're following the prince of the power of the air. They're following the devil, the accuser, the tempter, the corrupter. The God of this world who blinds the eyes of unbelievers. And they're following the lust of their own flesh. There's again nature that rules. Nature that rules. Now, I say we are corrupt. Original sin, that corruption, that guilt that we have with Adam, because of nature now, is going to render us to be children of disobedience. We're going to act like indeed we are. And if we can learn that particular principle, that nature determines behavior, we do what we do because we are what we are. I think I made the statement last time that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're a sinner. We sin because by nature we can do nothing else but sin. And everything that we do, as far as God is concerned, from God's eternal perspective and God's holy perspective and God's righteous perspective, even the plowing of the wicked, even those things that appear to be so spiritually indifferent, is unacceptable before a righteous and a holy God. We're all capable. We're all capable. It doesn't mean that we are going to commit every possible sin. A lot of sins out there. Some of us are more susceptible to some than others. But there is not a sin that anyone is incapable of committing. We may not do the worst, as far as man's estimation is concerned, but we have the bent toward that particular evil. And even the ungodly, right? Even the ungodly, there's unbelievers out there that are, from a human perspective, doing some pretty good things. Living lives of morality, right? How can that be? How can that be? That if they're dead in sins, and there's no consciousness of God, and there's no awareness of God, there's no concern for God, but yet they can do things even that, according to the Bible, seem to be pretty good things. I think Paul makes that clear in Romans 1, that we're all made in the image of God. We have a conscience that is defined by that image in one way or another, even apart from what we know about the Bible, even if it's nothing that we know about the Bible. There is a sense, if you will, by nature, that we have that inherent consciousness of what is right, what is wrong. Now, if the standard is not God's Word, ultimately, that's going to vary. There are things this is interesting, that we heard again today, tradition. That right and wrong sometimes are defined by traditions more than they are by God's word. In various heathen environments, you know, it's still wrong to steal or wrong to commit a murder. They had never seen the Ten Commandments, but in their culture, some things are defined in those terms. And it's interesting, even when you look within the Christian church, tradition sometimes tends to trump. I'm coming up here, right? I'm now in my sixth year in this community. And for 40-odd years, I was in another community. And it's interesting even to look at some of the traditions between where I was and where we are, and things that are here regarded as sinful stuff, back where I was in Carolina, was not regarded as sinful stuff. And things that we regarded as sinful stuff don't appear to be sinful stuff up here. How can that be? How can that be? Because sometimes I say tradition trumps everything, and we live, and that's fine. I'm just making an observation. Why can that be? Well, and so we're governed by that conscience. In terms of our tradition, there are things now, because I've seen you people, and I've seen how godly that you are. I say, well, maybe that's not sin after all, and I've actually joined you in doing some of these things that before I had conscience against because of the environment. Yeah, life is funny, but you ever wonder how my mind thinks? How did I get on all that? How did I get on all that? Things just happen in my head. I think there's a computer terminology for this. Ellis, what do they call it? RAM? What RAM? Random access memory. There's stuff up here, right, that I've got no control over, and it just pops up randomly, right? But whatever. But we're talking about even the ungodly, who are going to be doing, as it were, civil things and law-abiding citizens. Because I say it in the image of God, Paul says, and they have a law. Paul says they got a law written in their hearts, and it's conscience. And can a ungodly person, when he does something wrong, feel bad about it? Oh, sure he can, right? Because the conscience is working there. Is that a sorrow unto repentance? No. Paul says there's a sorrow that's not under repentance, an ungodly sorrow, but nonetheless a feeling bad because of. But I'm saying that in terms of those things that please God, the very best that we can do, what does Isaiah say? The very best, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Give it your best shot. Give it your best shot in terms of trying to please God on your own, and it's going to be absolutely impossible. An inability that is going to be tainted, that is going to be infused with this moral corruption. And the last thing I say so we can finish this up is sinners are justly condemned. And we know that. We know that. I don't have to develop this thought. The wages of sin is death. When Adam sinned, when he broke that covenant in the garden, the Lord says, you do this, and the day that you do this, you're going to die. The day that you do this, you're going to die. And die he did. And death entered into the world. Because of Adam's sin, read Romans chapter 5. Death entered into the world because of sin. And there was death. Adam didn't immediately die physically, but there was spiritual death in the heart, the mind, the will, the emotion now against God. Physical death became inevitable, appointed unto men once to die. And eternal death is certainly the ultimate consequence. Outside the gospel, Hebrews tells us that the only prospect is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. That's the only hope. Condemned. Man by nature is condemned. So what do I want us to learn here in this first little series? Man's condemned. Here's the need of the gospel. Here's the need of the gospel. Without good news, man is going to be hopelessly condemned and helplessly condemned before a righteous and a holy God. So we'll come next time, whenever we get together, to come now to the second aspect, the essence of the gospel, which is going to be Jesus Christ. The essence of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And that, I say, is the good news. We sometimes call the gospel all the things that are consequent upon the gospel, our justification and our regeneration and our adoption. All these are wonderful consequences of the gospel that I want us to understand. And the more we understand those, I say, the more we're going to come into the enjoyment of the experience. But we have to start with what the gospel is itself, and we'll do that next time we meet. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again give our thanks for thy word. We give our thanks for the revelation of truth. Here is news, Lord, that thou hast given thy Son to be the way and the truth and the life, the only way that a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, can pass from that death unto life. Lord, how terrible is the misery of sin. And we pray that seeing that misery would make the beauty of the gospel shine all the more brightly in our hearts and our souls. So we commit this study into thy hands for thy glory, as we pray in Jesus' name.